Well, please turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, as we look at this passage of God's Word this evening. Jacob, as we noted last week, didn't get into it too much, but he's going to have to leave home and leave his family and go to his mother's extended family, his mother's to his uncle's home, and it's going to be a trip of about 500 miles, which in Texas, that's nothing. I mean, 500 miles, that's just half, it's not very long. We handle that in a day. But in that day, in the way that they traveled, that was quite a journey for him to travel. The event that we're going to look at tonight happens after he's into the journey, probably about 50 miles into the journey. But he's having to leave home. And what I wanted to do to begin with is I want to pull together a few loose ends that I've been leaving hanging out there for you all. And I'm sure you were just waiting with bated breath for me to tie these things up. We're going to tie up a few loose ends and then look at this first event that Jacob experiences on his journey away. And the loose ends have mainly to do with Esau. We've noticed a few things. We're going to put them together. So look first back at Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35. And we have here at the end of 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, we've already seen prior to this that Esau rejected his birthright. He despised the covenant birthright that he had, and sold it to Jacob for a pot of stew. So we already know that he's rejecting the provisions of the covenant. What we see here in this passage is how he has turned away from the direction God had given for God's covenant people to be distinct and unique in the world and to be set apart and follow godliness. And so he's showing himself to be not the seed of the woman, but the seed of the serpent. And he intermarries with the Hittites, the Canaanites that were living in the land at that time. And it brings great grief and bitterness to his parents. And even though it brought grief and bitterness to Isaac as well as Rebekah, Isaac still he was still inclined to be favorable to Esau. He liked the fact that he was a hunter. He liked the fact that he could bring him venison and make a good meal for him. So we have the plotting of Esau, both Esau and Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah, to contradict the will of God. The will of God had been that the blessing would go to Jacob, that the older would serve the younger, and that the blessing should go to Jacob and not to Esau. But Esau and Isaac, they conspire to contradict God's will, and Jacob and Rebekah aren't willing to trust God, and so they do their own set of conniving. And the result of all that is in verse 41 of chapter 27, that now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So Esau plans to murder the promised son, the son of the woman, and because of that, he ended up getting the blessing by trickery. Now, the irony is, even though Isaac said he was going to die and he was basically blind, he was going to live another 43 years. So don't count your chickens before they hatch. You never know what tomorrow will bring. It may bring tomorrow you being with the Lord, or it may be years from now. But Esau was going to murder his brother as soon as he could. So that's going to lead Jacob, that's going to lead Isaac and Rebekah to encourage Jacob to leave. And we'll see that here in a moment. The third loose end comes down in chapter 28, verses 6 to 9. It says there, "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women.' And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." Now, he's continuing to make alliances with those not of the line of the promised son, but you could sort of semi-argue, try to argue the point that, you know, he saw that the Hittite women displeased his parents, so, okay, I'll marry somebody within the family of Ishmael here, but he is a son of Abraham. And maybe it wasn't the best move, it wasn't the right move, but nevertheless, perhaps, just perhaps, Esau was trying to get back into the favor of his parents and saw, well, at least I'm marrying somebody in the family. But it's all part of the picture that Jacob needed to leave. And so we have the second element of loose ends is the command of Rebekah and Isaac for Jacob to go away. So we go back to chapter 27, verse 42. "But the words of Esau," that is his intention to kill Jacob, "the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?'" So here the command of Rebekah for Jacob to leave. He needs to leave home and go up to the relatives in Paddan Aram, Haran. Command of Rebekah for him to do that is here focused on the fact that Esau has determined to murder Jacob. So he needs to flee and go up there where he'll be safe until Esau's anger has subsided. And she says there at the very end, "Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" So she's bereft of Esau and she would be bereft of Jacob. And the fact of the matter is she is bereft of both in that one day, because not only has essentially she's lost Esau because he would have been angry at her for conspiring to take the blessing for Jacob, but Jacob is sent away and she never sees him again. The day never comes when she calls him to come back while she's still alive. We are not given the time of her death, so we don't know exactly when it occurs in all of this, but there's no record of her seeing Jacob again. So in other words, she does lose both of her sons in that day. But she's telling Jacob, "You got to leave home because Esau's going to kill you." And then the whole issue of the marriage, the marriages of Esau and the grief to Isaac and Rebekah come up again. So if you look back at chapter 27, verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good it will be my life be to me?" So she's just despairing of the idea that Jacob would marry a Canaanite woman. So she's bringing that complaint to Isaac. And at the beginning of chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And then skipping down to verse 5, thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. So besides protecting Jacob from being murdered by Esau, they want to protect him from being married to a Canaanite woman. So they send him off to Rebekah's relatives where he can find a wife there. So all those loose ends of Esau and some of these things here of Isaac and Rebekah and the marriage all are part of the story of getting Jacob to leave home. And what we see in the remainder of chapter 28, and this is where our focus is going to be, there are given two very important helps to Jacob on his journey. Jacob was a homebody. He preferred to just stay at home and take care of things there. He wasn't the adventurous type. Parents can see that in their kids. Sometimes some kids, man, they're a new thing, man, they can't wait. They're ready to go. A little bit of adventure is just the thing for them. And then there's others, you know, you can see it in your kids. No, they just want, let me stay at home. Let me just stay put. I don't need to go anywhere. And Jacob was that kind of a person. He was a homebody. He'd rather stay home than go on a trip. We had a discussion among a few of us this morning about flying. And when I was younger, I loved flying. It was fun. It was great. The older I get, and of course, we have a pilot here. I'm not going to let him weigh in on this at all. But the older I get, the less I like to fly. So maybe I'm turning into a homebody. I don't know. But at any rate, Jacob, this wouldn't have been a trip Jacob really wanted to take. He didn't want to leave home. It was not an adventure that would have encouraged him. And Jacob needed help to go on this journey. He needed encouragement for him to make the move that he was being called to make. And so there are two helps that Jacob is given. The first is the blessing, the covenantal blessing of Isaac to Jacob before he leaves. So Isaac gives a blessing to Jacob to help him and encourage him on his way. And it's verses we looked at briefly, but in Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4. We read this, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. And this is the more complete Abrahamic blessing. Remember when we looked in chapter 27 and God, Isaac had given Jacob a blessing in deceit when he pretended to be Esau, but it wasn't, it was like he was holding back, that perhaps he was thinking, hey, you know, I'm not sure I should be doing this. He already knew that he shouldn't be, but he was perhaps at that moment beginning to think he holds back a little bit in terms of the Abrahamic blessing, but now he doesn't hold anything back. Jacob's going to have to leave, and so he pronounces the Abrahamic blessing upon Jacob. And he refers to the covenant God as he has identified himself to Abraham and to Isaac, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And he pronounces the blessing, may God Almighty bless you. And in the next encounter with God, God will say, and I will be with you. So he gets this encouragement that God's blessing would go with him on this journey. He goes with the promise that he would become a great company of many peoples and they would take possession of the land. And the encouragement of that is, as Isaac puts it, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. And Jacob would leave with the encouragement that God's going to give him this land, that while he has to leave for now, he will come home. And that would have been a great help to him, a great comfort to him, to know that he'll be coming back home. He won't be gone forever. And that would have at least given him a little bit of hope as he's leaving that he will see his homeland again and be encouraged in that. So the second major part of the chapter, and here we begin at verse 10 and we'll work our way through the rest of the chapter. What we see here is God coming to Jacob. So first, the first help he got was the blessing of Isaac to him. The second help that he gives, which is tremendously important, is that God himself will come to Jacob. Verse 10 gives us sort of the last element of the bitterness in leaving. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. That would have been the bitter part of the story. Beersheba means the well of the oath. And Beersheba was it's kind of in the southern part of Israel. It was a very important place in Abraham's life and in Isaac's life. And so he would have had his dwelling there and having to leave there. So kind of far south Israel to make his way into pretty far north into what an area we know now as Turkey. But he's having to travel, but he's leaving Beersheba. And so kind of the bitterness of having to leave, the ache in his stomach as he's having to leave home would have been part of that. But then in verses 11 and 12, we see a very significant event of God appearing to him in a dream. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. We learn later in this passage that this place is called Luz, and Jacob renames it Bethel. And this place also was a very important place in the life of Abraham. If you turn back to Genesis 12, verse 8, Abraham is making his way to the promised land. And in Genesis 12, verse 8, we're told, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, one sort of a sidelight, but one thing to observe is Moses is writing these accounts many, many years after they took place. And he's writing this story of Abraham going to a place called Bethel, but we're told in Jacob's story that it was Luz. And so what we have to appreciate and understand that when Moses is writing this story of Abraham, Jacob had already renamed it Bethel. And so those to whom Moses is writing is those who were living in his day. And so he doesn't give it the ancient name. He gives it the name they would know. They would know where Bethel is. They probably maybe didn't even know where Luz was. What's Luz? But they would know Bethel. And so when Moses is writing Abraham's story, he uses the name that his hearers would have understand where it was. Jacob takes one of the stones of the place and he put it under his head and lay down there to sleep. So you could say that he's sleeping between a rock and a hard place. not much laughter. I didn't expect laughter. I just couldn't not do that. So at any rate, excuse that poor attempt at a joke. But he's sleepy. He takes a stone, and he's ultimately going to build an altar himself there. Abraham had built an altar there, and it's kind of fanciful to think that Jacob took one of the stones that Abraham had used in his altar as a pillow and maybe part of his altar. We don't know that. It's kind of interesting to think about that possibility. But God comes to Jacob in a dream as he's sleeping there. And there's this ladder on the earth with the top reaching heaven. And the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. And one of the significant things about this scene and what's taking place is that God is taking the initiative to reach Jacob. All Jacob brought with him was deceit, scheming, and it would be someone who you would say God had no reason to reach out to, but God, in His grace and His mercy and His sovereignty, He takes the initiative to reach out to Jacob. And he appears to him in a dream, and these angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. In Bath, in England, there's a beautiful cathedral, and it has a very interesting feature on that cathedral. On the cathedral tower, on either side of underneath would be the door, there's a ladder, and on one side there's the angels ascending, and on the other side are the angels descending. And you have this pictorial communication of the fact that God's the one bridging the gap between heaven and Jacob, heaven and earth. And it's fulfilled in a very wonderful way in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1, verses 45 to 51. It's God reaching out to have communion with man to reach Jacob. In John chapter 1, verse 45, we read this: Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So when Jesus speaks to Nathanael, refers to him as an Israelite with whom there is no deceit, Nathanael's puzzled by that, and he says, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." When Nathanael was having his time with the Lord under the fig tree, Jesus, in his sovereignty, in his glory, saw Nathanael. Even though he wasn't present with him in his omniscience, he saw him. And so he says that to him, and that's why Nathanael responds, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." He sees him as the Messiah. Great insight by this godly Jewish man. But Jesus says, "You're going to see greater things than this." And one of the greater things you're going to see is the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is the ladder. He is the bridge from heaven to earth. He's the bridge between God and man. and the angels of God are ascending and descending on him. And so when Jacob renames Luz, Bethel, meaning house of God, Jesus is the house of God. He is the dwelling place of God. Now the dwelling place of God is with men. And he will be with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. This is the glory that we see in Christ. He's the ladder. He's the one who brings God to us and brings us to God. And it's the fulfillment, the New Testament commentary on this event that's happening in Jacob's life is there in John chapter 1. You and I cannot reach heaven, but Jesus Christ brings heaven down to us. And it's a great encouragement, hopefully for you, but it would have been a great reminder and a help to Jacob as he's on this journey. How can he know that God will be with him? Because God has demonstrated that to him. And God speaks to him in his dream in verses 13 to 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What a wonderful word of encouragement. God reiterates the promises of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. He said, you're going to possess this land. I'm going to bless your descendants, and all families of the earth will be blessed in them. And what's the hope that all this will take place because of God's promise? He says, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. How do you know the promises of God will be fulfilled in your life? How do you know that God will be with you in the days ahead, whatever it is you might face and deal with? It's because he's given you the promise. I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go. And I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So you and I, as we reflect on the promises of God and his word, need to be reminded that the person behind that isn't you. It's not your faithfulness. It's not your efforts that's going to do it. It's God's faithfulness. He will accomplish his purpose in you. And we have many reminders of this throughout Scripture. Psalm 139 is a great reminder of it, that we can flee to the ends of the earth and God is there. Or that wonderful promise that Paul makes in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's your hope. Not, will I be good enough to make it? No, none of us are good enough to make it. But God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion. Jesus said, the Bible says, of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Part of the Great Commission was, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A great encouragement to Jacob. I will be with you. And I will not leave you until I've accomplished everything that I have promised in you. All those Abrahamic promises will be fulfilled. So we have God's commitment to Jacob and the wonderful revelation of his character and his promises. And then we have Jacob responding appropriately. You and I, when God speaks to us from His Word, then you and I respond in faith and love and obedience. And so we see Jacob consecrating this place in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from Genesis 28:16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So Jacob acknowledges that the Lord is in this place, and so he consecrates it. It's holy ground. He consecrates it to the Lord, builds an altar to Him, and anoints it with oil and sets it apart as a place where he will remember God's presence and God's promises to him. And he renames it Bethel. Beth meaning house, El, God. So it's the house of God is the name Bethel, what that means. And so he consecrates this place and acknowledges it as a reminder. There are many markers that are set up in the scriptures, reminders of the place. Samuel sets up a stone in 1 Samuel 7 that he names Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped me. And it was a stone to remind him of how God had intervened for the nation of Israel and helped them when they were in a time of distress. When the people of Israel were entering the promised land and crossing the Jordan River, what does Joshua have them do? Well, while the Jordan River is held at bay and the people have all gone through, he has 12 men take and get 12 stones from the river and set it up in the middle of the river as a testimony. Now, they wouldn't be able to see it except maybe when the river was low. But those who had been there would remember it. But not only did they set up that pile of stones, that marker with stones, but they got 12 other stones and set it on the shore. And that marker was to be a reminder that God had enabled them to cross the river. And so a parent and their child, a father and son, maybe walking along, traveling, and they'd see the stones, and the son would say, "Dad, what are the stones all about?" Well, that's to remind us of the day when the Lord brought us into the promised land and we walked through the river on dry ground. And it was a wonderful reminder and a marker of what God had done for them. And so Jacob consecrates this place, sets up an altar, sets up a marker for what God had done to remind him, especially when he's returning home, remind him of what God had done. But then Jacob consecrates himself. In verse 20, though, note what we read. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, so he's consecrating himself. He makes a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you." Now, as we begin to see this, it begins well. Joshua made a vow. He's committing himself to the Lord, consecrating himself, vowing to the Lord. But then he uses that little word, "if." And I think what we see in Jacob is we see he's not there yet. God hasn't conquered him completely yet. Is God going to give up on him? No, God had already made his promise. He wouldn't abandon him until he had accomplished everything that he promised. But you see in Jacob, he's like us. I don't know if you see your identity in him. I see my identity in him. He's, you know, I'm like him. Sometimes things get tough and you start to kind of wonder, Lord, what are you doing here? This is Jacob. Here's a mixture. There's faith, but it's mixed with doubt. And so we get a bit of a mixed message. Well, if God will be with me and do all these things that he said, then he will be my God. No, Jacob, he is your God, period. Whether he gives you a lot or gives you a little, he is your God. But Jacob hasn't got that yet. And what I hope we can gain as encouragement from that is God doesn't, even when we're ready to give up on God, God doesn't give up on us. His faithfulness is sure. And he's not done with Jacob. There's a lot more for Jacob to learn. When he gets to Laban's household, he's going to have his wages changed all the time for 20 years. How would you like to work for somebody and they change your wages every day? For 20 years. He has a lot to learn. Jacob has a lot to learn. God's going to be working with him in the years ahead, but he's going to be faithful to him. But Jacob is struggling with faith and doubt and the mixture of those in him. But he does make a commitment. You know, he's made this marker of stone to remind him, and he makes a commitment that he will give to the Lord a tenth, a tithe. And the tithe is a commitment to the Lord. He'll give to the Lord that amount as his own commitment to God and a reminder that everything he has been given to him from God. And it's his own personal consecration to God that he will follow him, that he will give a tenth to him as a token of God's blessing and his commitment to the Lord. So we have here this first part of Jacob's journey to Padan Aram, to Haran, where he will end up getting two wives and a bunch of children. But he's still going to be learning a lot about God and the need for his own commitment to God in the years ahead. And you and I need to draw on the reminder of God's covenant promises, the blessings that come to Abraham and to his descendants, the faithfulness that God commits himself to in his covenant love, and to see that our hope and our blessing is in him, our glorious Lord, who has promised his faithfulness to us and has accomplished that through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may that give you and I hope and confidence in moving forward in the challenges that will come our way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your abundant love. Thank you for working with Jacob, one who is in humanly full of deceit and scheming, and yet you have chosen to bring blessing, the blessing of the covenant through him. Help us, O Lord, to see that it's Christ who brings you and your glory to us, and that we might see in him the promises of your covenant love that will be faithful to us and will remain on us until you have accomplished all that you intend for us. Help us to walk in faith, even when the journey is difficult, knowing that you will not forsake us. And may we, O Lord, live our lives in commitment to you that it might bring glory to your holy name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.